Good morning, Calvary Stockton family. Glad to be here with you this morning again. And before we keep chatting, I want to thank Pastor Gino from Calvary Chapel Hanford for doing the guest worship for us this morning. It's awesome to have him. That was the church that I grew up at, and so it was great to be able to have him join us for worship this morning. But before we get into the study, wanted to talk a little bit about church opening in-person meetings and what our plan is for moving forward for this remote type study versus in-person. A lot of churches are opening their doors today with Pentecost Sunday, and we believe that each church has a very unique and difficult, challenging decision to make as far as how they go about meeting in person, remote, and how they go about transitioning back into in-person services and all of that. So we have a lot of specific considerations ourselves for our church. We have to consider each member of our particular congregation. We have to think about the size and capacity of our building for social distancing's sake. We have to think about the different resources that we have to be able to protect people if we were to be in an in-person setting. We have to think about the ability that we currently have to reach the congregation, reach our people in our church and stay connected, as well as what needs are we not meeting at this point and would be necessary to be in person for, and our ability to reach the community during this time through social media and such. Or the ways that we're not reaching the community by not being in person. So all these different considerations. So right now, we're prayerfully, thoughtfully considering this over time. Right now, we've decided to not yet reopen our doors for in-person meetings. Obviously, that's why I'm still in my house here and everybody else is still in their houses. But we don't have a particular timeline for this reopening. The information is changing so rapidly that we'll kind of take it day by day, week by week, as we're deciding. When we do reopen, we have some sort of a plan right now for how we reopen in a staged way, where we have different steps. We wouldn't reopen in person all at once. But for details regarding all of that, we've posted a pretty significant sized post on our website about our plan for the future and all these things that I've talked about, but going into much more detail about what we're looking to do. I think the biggest thing is that we want to really take advantage of the resources that we have right now to stay connected with each other. I think we can be, I think we're already very effective with what we're doing with these ministry opportunities for worship together, study together, fellowship after service, other ministries that are happening, new ministries that are going to happen in the next coming weeks. But I think that we can get even better at staying connected and being involved with one another in this remote capacity. So I encourage you to go on our website, check out the COVID-19 page. It's calvarystockton.com/COVID-19. But you can just go to our website. It's on one of the top tabs, also in our announcements banner at the bottom of our homepage, and read all about the details that we have. If you have any questions, feel free to email me. I'd be happy to chat with you about it. Or if you have any thoughts as well, I'm happy to talk to you about those. But let's pray and then get into the study. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you continuously for the ability to meet at the same time, remote, for awesome things like having brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ connecting with us from all over the country, and being able to have worship from Hanford, and being able to do study here in San Jose, but all for our ministry that's located in Stockton, and for our heartbreaking for the people of Stockton. And so we're kind of just following you as you're guiding us in the desires of your heart for our people here at the church and the people in Stockton as well. We pray for guidance as far as decisions for reopening in person, and we pray for guidance for all the other churches as well, and safety for all of us, and wisdom for all of us as we're working through those decisions. We also pray for the unrest in our nation today and this week. Pray that you would be able to bring deep healing and peace and comfort to all those who are hurting. We really want to look to you for guidance and wisdom on how to speak and how to think and how to feel, and trust that that you're working out a plan for all of our benefits. So we pray for our study this morning specifically. Pray that we can kind of set aside distractions, that we can focus in on this corporate gathering of our church, Calvary Stockton, and focus in on, as a group, let's listen to you speak to us. Pray that you would do that through your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So to start the context for today, we want to really think about last week's study. And that context just being that as Christians, we have a particular role in the church based on whatever category of maturity we're in, and particular strengths that we provide for the church. And we want to bring those strengths to the church and learn from other people's strengths. And so this very positive encouragement in the last week, as we ended off with. So from that point of view, now we kind of move into this week, where our title for study today is Clarity Among Deception. Clarity Among Deception. So we're going to look at this through the lens of that encouragement of last week. We'll be in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 27. While Morgan and I have been stuck at home, we've been rewatching movies that we've seen before, and one of the movies that we have been rewatching recently has been Avengers Endgame. I think a couple weeks ago we watched it. It's the last movie in the Avengers series, comic book superheroes. If you're not familiar with it, spoiler alert if you don't want to know a little bit about the ending of this movie, so you can kind of tune out for a second. But if you've seen it, you would know that at the end of the movie, they have this all-powerful glove or gauntlet thing, and the good guys are in like a dangerous situation where the bad guys have access to it, and so they're trying to get this glove through all the bad guys to a place of safety, and they're like carrying it like a football, passing it back and forth to each other, and all the bad guys are like attacking them all over the place and trying to stop them from getting to the end. And I won't tell you what happens, but that's kind of the basic understanding if you haven't seen the movie. I think our Christian life is sometimes similar, where we're in a transition process as Christians. We start off in a place surrounded by deception and surrounded by evil and surrounded by like kind of just a dangerous situation for us, a situation of like the sinful world. And then we're being transitioned and transformed into this new perfect love of God. And so the whole process of transformation, there's stuff trying to grab at us and trying to tear us away from God and trying to pull us back into what we were until we get into eternity, into the future, where we have that perfect love fully completed in us. So the clarity among deception is us figuring out what is part of this pulling us back into the world, and what is God pulling us toward this future perfect love. So our first point, verses 15 through 17, is the love of the world. And we can summarize this point by saying the temporary love of the world can sneakily lure us away from the eternal love of God. The temporary love of the world can sneakily lure us away from the eternal love of God. Let's read in verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lusts of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So in verse 15, we see the contrast of worldly love. Love of the world is what we mean by this is it's a false imitation love of the sinful and fallen world. So we talked about last week, I think it was, how John speaks about love in two ways, mainly through his writings. One is the eternal, perfect love of God, the love that's rooted in who God is and is distributed to us from God. And through that love, we can then love God and love others. That's like the perfect, true love. And then the other love is like a false imitation love that's temporary, that is often toward wrong things, but it's like pretending to be the right kind of love, but it actually isn't. And so this first love of the world is this false imitation love. And then the world isn't the people specifically, but the world is the concept of the sinful and fallen world, or sinful and fallen universe, ruled by evil. So ruled by things trying to deceive you. So it's this fake love that pretends to be real for this fallen world that pretends to be better than it is. Then the love of the Father is the actual true love from God toward God himself and toward the people that God has created and the people of the world, toward our neighbor. So this true love. And you can see these two different types of love, this real love and this false imitation love, toward these two different focuses, one being this sinful world versus the Father. This is completely opposed. The love of the world and the love of the Father are opposed from one another like oil and water, and they're completely different. But sometimes it's hard for us to figure that out along the way. So in verse 16, we see the expression of worldly love, helping us identify what this worldly love is. This is a non-exhaustive list of categories of expressions of this worldly love, or this fake love of the sinful world. And it's made up of two needs and one have. Two things that we need or we perceive to need, and one thing that we have or we perceive to have. So the first one is lust of the flesh. This is an inward need or an inward perceived need. So it's personal sin. It would be an example of that. Weaknesses, our vices, our cravings, kind of this base desires that we have without any sort of control. Things that we're born with could apply to this because we're born into a fallen world, and the world is already fallen before us and we've inherited that, but also things that we develop over time. So that nature versus nurture thing, both the nature could be the nature of us could be a sinful lust, again, not from God, but from this sin, how the sinful world has affected our birth and our growth, and then also us developing over time. Anger could be one of these lusts of the flesh, actions against others, wanting to act against others. Slander could be talking bad or thinking bad or feeling bad about others can be part of this lust of the flesh. Sexual immorality could be both in the form of like adultery and actions, also in the form of other types of lusts and pornography and such. Addictions can be part of this lust of the flesh. So alcoholic addiction, drug addiction, gambling addictions, whatever it might be, all parts of this lust of the flesh. That's one of these categories. Another one of the categories is lust of the eyes. This is an outward need or an outward perceived need of what we think we need. So this is coveting what you don't have. This is being captivated by outward shows. I think of a lot of social media and the internet being something that's trying to captivate us, or even TV commercials and such, and whatever's on television, movie theaters, trying to captivate us with this outward show. An alluring of beauty, specifically divorced from goodness. So some form of beauty being tainted to trick us into following it instead of staying with goodness. Think of David and Bathsheba being like, beauty is not in and of itself bad. In fact, God made beauty good. But that can be tainted or used, tricking us away from what is good. False values. So prioritizing the wrong thing or valuing the wrong thing, that could be part of this lust of the eyes. Coveting, jealousy, wanting what others have that you don't have. Following false gods or idols. This could be explicit, like another religion, but it could also be something that is a little bit trickier, maybe even things that aren't in themselves bad, but we can follow after them like idols, follow after them in a way that is tricking us and it's tainted. You know, this happens with things like sports, where people can make sports an idol, or their job. You can make your job an idol, or your family even. You can make your family an idol. Anything that's not God, you can make an idol and kind of put up on a pedestal. The last one of these categories is the pride of life, which is not a perceived need, but it's an inward or an outward have. Like you perceive yourself to have this inward thing or this outward thing, an object or an ability. So examples of this would be the idolatry of self. Thinking of yourself as you have it all together, you are what you need type of a thing. Boasting of your actions or your possessions, thinking I have all this great stuff, or I am this great person. Impressing others. We talked about this a couple weeks ago about how we don't need to pretend that we're better than we are, because this impressing others is trying to project this pridefulness. Arrogance, ego are all things of this pride. And I want to separate out a contrast between pride and self-consciousness. The goal here isn't that we put ourselves down and that we're making ourselves less than what we are or thinking bad about ourselves. That's not the goal at all. The goal of what we're talking about is wanting humility. The goal of humility is to accurately assess ourselves from the perspective of how God sees us, which is both extraordinarily, intrinsically valuable and loved and cared for, and extraordinarily valuable with great potential. And then on the other hand, we have this extraordinary need for God. Need that we cannot fill ourselves and that nothing around us will fill. So holding those two things at the same time gets us that balance of true humility, not putting ourselves down, but also not thinking that we are what we need, that we're the answer to ourselves. Feeling that you're good on your own. The other thing is this concept that you hear from people sometimes about like loving yourself or forgiving yourself. And that sounds good. And again, this stuff can be tricky because it's an imitation love here. This sounds good that we should love ourselves or forgive ourselves, because again, we don't want to put ourselves down. But the issue is it's a little vain, because we don't have the power to forgive ourselves of anything. And we don't have the true love on our own where we could love honestly, truthfully. And better yet, God, the maker of the universe, all-powerful God, has the power to forgive us through Christ, and is the maker of love, is what true love is and how we get true love. So we don't need to like manifest this love for ourselves or this forgiveness for ourselves and make ourselves feel better, because God already offers that to us. Complete love and care and complete forgiveness. And he has the power to do so. So instead of like a vain, I'm just telling myself something to trick my mind into believing that I'm good. Instead of that, it's understanding that God already wants to provide that for us. Already believes that he can have this great relationship with us, and that we're valuable, and that he wants to choose us for that, but we cannot do anything on our own. That we are not good enough and not capable enough to produce that true love on our own, produce that forgiveness, any forgiveness at all. So identifying these worldly loves, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. In verse 17, there's a limit to these worldly loves. They are temporary. And this is in contrast to God's love that is eternal. So this is asking the question of where are our priorities? Are our priorities in what we're doing today? Temporary stuff. Or are our priorities in what's lasting from today through forever? Eternity. That the world and the lusts of the world fall away, but God and his true love lasts forever. Me and my coworker were talking last week about our coffee drinking habits, and she was telling me that she lives in Palo Alto, and so she goes to the Palo Alto coffee shops and buys a cup of coffee every day, or a couple cups of coffee every day. So she spends on average about like $12 on coffee every day. And Morgan and my coffee habits here in the house are, we have this giant can of Folgers that we keep in the fridge to keep it fresh over time. And we use about one or two scoops of that in the coffee maker, make a pot of coffee, drink that in a given morning, use the same grounds to fill that pot of coffee back up, take that full pot of coffee, put it in the fridge, and then reheat that in the microwave every day for the next couple days. So we get about 2 or 3 days out of each pot of coffee. And my coworker is so disgusted with our coffee drinking habits. But then we started doing the math, and we realized that Morgan and I spend on coffee every year the amount that my coworker spends on coffee in like 2 or 3 days. So we spend our annual coffee budget is her like 2 or 3 day budget for coffee. And furthermore, if you were to take the money that she spends on coffee and use that over 5 or 10 years, you could buy a down payment on a house in Stockton. 5 to 10 years, depending on what kind of house you're getting, what kind of down payment you're putting on it. But about 5 or 10 years of coffee drinking habits gets you, those Palo Alto daily coffee drinking habits gets you a down payment on a house in Stockton. So I guess I asked her, is that worth the coffee every day to lose out on that long-term gain? On a much, much bigger and more serious scale here, our love of God that we get from God and we have toward God and we have toward others, toward our neighbor, this true love, this is an eternal currency that we're putting our efforts in walking towards something that lasts forever. Whereas these lusts that we have, or this pride that we have, are things that don't last. They will soon be gone. And I think this happens on like a big scale, like lifelong level, but also on an individual level. I don't think that these lusts and this pride even last our lifetime. I think that we often find that lusts of the world fail us very, very soon. And in our own lives. And pride fails us very, very soon. I think the love of God both benefits us in eternity, but also benefits us today and tomorrow. And benefits, we see that progression in the next couple years. So both on a big scale and a short-term scale, I think it's obvious when we're looking from this heavenly perspective that the love of God is where we want to put our time and our resources and our effort toward. Investing in this love of the world is like buying Enron stock in 2001, if you know what that is. Bad choice. So this lust language highlights this false imitation of the worldly love again. This abiding language highlights this true, life-giving, real love of God. There's this concept that I think applies really well here that we've probably heard a lot before. Be in the world, but not of the world. It's something that we hear a lot. There's two common errors that I think we run into here. First error is over-engaging with the world, and second error is disengaging from the world as Christians. You see a lot of Christians who want to be a part of the world to such a degree that they kind of accidentally slip into these different lusts and these different prides and these different parts of the world. And maybe even we shouldn't separate it out as two different groups of Christians. Maybe all of us apply to both of that in a little bit, but we'll at times as Christians accidentally fall into the captivation of the world because we're somewhat interested in that. On the other hand, we see as Christians, we sometimes disengage from the world. We're scared of the world. We run away from the world and pull ourselves from it and protect our kids from it and protect our families from it and protect ourselves from it and put up this wall where nobody can get to us. And we never want to be associated with like any type of sin or any type of badness. And we never want to be next to anything that's bad. And that is just an equal error, I think, to accidentally engaging the world. Our job isn't to pull ourselves from the world. Our job isn't to become part of the world. Our job is to be within the world, but transform the world around us instead of letting the world transform us. So just a quick warning there, but to summarize the whole point, the love of the world in verses 15 through 17, the temporary love of the world can sneakily lure us away from the eternal love of God. The temporary love of the world can sneakily lure us away from the eternal love of God. So in verses 18 through 27, we see our point number two, the deception of antichrists. Again, in verses 18 through 27, we see the deception of antichrists. We can summarize this point by saying, antichrists deceive, challenge, and question us, but God chooses, gives, and abides in us. Again, antichrists deceive, challenge, and question us, but God chooses, gives, and abides in us. Let's read verses 18 through 19. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, and that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So in verses 18 through 19 here, we see the Antichrist versus Antichrist in general. To frame this discussion before we get into the weeds here, I want to identify what would be a healthy or an unhealthy interest in Antichrist or the conversation of end times. Because you could be too interested in Antichrist, end time type conversation, and you could be not interested enough and kind of ignore it or kind of just forget about it or not talk about it at all. So C.S. Lewis, who is a prominent author and scholar of the 20th century, he started out as an atheist and then became a Christian and then wrote a ton of Christian books like The Chronicles of Narnia, but also scholarly material. And one of the books he wrote was called The Screwtape Letters, which I actually have right on my bookshelf right here, Screwtape Letters. And now I don't know what to do with this book. And the Screwtape Letters is from the perspective of like a demon talking to a younger demon about like giving them advice on how to tempt humans. So kind of a fiction, but to prove some theological points or to illustrate some theological points for us. Anyway, C.S. Lewis opens this book with a warning on those types of people who would want to read a book like this. And the warning goes something like this. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. So I think the same can be said from that quote about when we're studying end time stuff or studying Antichrist stuff, that you can have an excessive unhealthy interest in this, and this could be all that it's about for you, and that's a little unhealthy because our main focus isn't the end times and what the Antichrist is doing and the number 666 and 666 and stuff like that. That's not our main focus. On the other hand, it's a major part of Scripture for a reason, that it gives us insight into what to expect and also focus on eternity and our hope for eternity. And so you can't just write it off either. It's an important part of Scripture that we should understand, but we shouldn't be so fascinated with it. It like drives our interest. So just that warning that C.S. Lewis shares and wanted to share with us today as we go into this discussion. So don't disengage, don't get over-interested type of a thing. But when we're talking about this, first, when we're talking about the last hour, the last days type imagery, for those of you who are unaware, this is a period of time, unknown amount of time, that's marked by biblical indicators of the last days. So the last days would be from Christ's first coming, which has already happened in the New Testament, to Christ's second coming, which is going to happen in the future. And all of this time period is like the last hour, the last days. And as we get closer and closer to Christ's second coming, the indicators in the Bible, the things that we're told to look out for that tells us that we're in the last days, those get more and more frequent until we get to Christ's second coming. So the Antichrist, capital A here, refers to a specific figure in the future, in the time period called the tribulation, which we'll talk about in future studies, but just the time right before Jesus comes. And this figure, the Antichrist, is someone who's pretending to be the Messiah, pretending to be the Savior, pretending to be the real Christ and calling himself God. And this figure is going to create a lot of mayhem, and then Christ is going to come back and knock him off his throne and cast him away. So this is the Antichrist. But Antichrists, plural, lowercase a, Antichrists, are people of the spirit of that future Antichrist. People that have like little pieces or kind of reflect that idea a little bit. So these are like deceivers, people who pose as the truth but are actually leading to death. These are also indicators of the last days, meaning we would expect more and more people posing as truth but actually not being truthful, posing like people who are deceivers. And some people who participate in the concept of Antichrist accidentally because they're deceived, people who follow them out of deception. A lot of Antichrists here in the verse we see are considered to be part of Christianity, but they actually were never part of Christianity. So examples of Antichrists, and again, these are the concepts, and these Antichrists lead people, or these deceivers, lead people astray. They deceive people. So the people that you know that are a part of these groups aren't necessarily the Antichrists themselves, you know, these deceivers themselves, but they might have been deceived by the deceivers, if that makes sense. So examples of that would be like Christian cults. You think of like Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, those like cults in the Midwest that have like a compound and believe some wacky things. What makes them part of this would be that they used to identify themselves as part of Christianity, or maybe they still identify themselves as part of Christianity, but in reality they've broken off of what the core values of Christianity are, namely the identity of Christ. And we'll get into that in a little bit as well. But they've broken off of that core identity, so they're not following the true Christ anymore. They're following a fake Christ, an imitation Christ. That's what makes them this kind of deception. And again, people that you know that fall into these categories aren't necessarily the deceivers themselves. They might be the ones being deceived, because this is tricky stuff. This is why we're trying to get clarity here from the scriptures, because this can be tricky for us. Another example of these antichrists would be like cultural Christians. This cultural Christianity would be like people who grew up as Christians, their parents were Christians, they just consider or call themselves, I'm a Christian because my family's Christian, don't really even know maybe what the word Christian means, but I'm a family because my family's Christians, and then don't have a true relationship with God. That's what identifies true Christians, this true relationship with God, this love of God in us, this understanding of what the gospel is, what the truth of God is, what Christ has done is. And we can kind of be deceived in our culture by thinking our families and our friends and our peer groups and people we hang out with, social groups, are Christians, and so we're Christians too. And that's a deception. It's a mirage. You're not actually a Christian if you don't have a true relationship with Christ. And so that mirage can trick us into thinking that we're Christians, but we're not. Another example would be post-Christian culture. This is very prominent in Europe, but it's quickly coming into America, where you have this idea that everybody understands what Christianity is and has decided that it's bad. Like, yeah, America tried out that Christian stuff and it led to a bunch of bad things, so therefore Christianity is bad and we need to move away from it, or it's uneducated, or it's stupid, or it's just fairy tales, or whatever the case might be. It's very common in Europe. It's getting more and more common in America. You've probably heard on TV and talked to people in person who have this idea of that America was Christian, but we've learned from that. We need to move on. This is 2020. This is the 21st century. That kind of attitude. This is, again, a deception. It's like a facade of, oh yeah, you understand what Christianity is. But in fact, I would argue that you don't understand what Christianity is. Because if you did understand who God is, then you wouldn't think those things. You wouldn't think that Christianity leads to bad, because it leads to a ton of beautiful things and has rewritten some equality in the entire history of the world, and has brought in amazing things, amazing care for others, and that's just on a moral level, but but even on an eternity level, it is the truth of salvation for the world and the truth of the only real hope that we have. Anything else is vanity. So these things are deceptions. They put up a wall where they seem to be right, but they're not actually right. And this is the kind of deception of these lowercase a plural antichrists. Let's read verses 20 through 23. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So in verses 20 through 23 here, we see Christ versus these antichrists. As Christians, we are chosen by God and then empowered by God to have spiritual discernment regarding what's truth and what's a lie. So now that we have this relationship with God, God helps us figure out the difference between what is true and what's a lie. The truth that's really important here, the main truth here, identified in these verses, is the identity of Jesus. Who Jesus is as the Messiah man, who Jesus is as the second member of the triune God. So Jesus is God, and Jesus fully God, and Jesus is fully man. And the actions that he's done, this is confirmed in both the Old and the New Testament. This is the truth that is the truth of Christianity, the truth of the world. This is the key truth that we must understand. This truth distinguishes Christ and Christians from every other religion and from all of those deceptions that we talked about. It clears up every question. It's the answer when we have no answer. This week I was listening to a podcast. It was a non-Christian. It was just a secular podcast. And they were talking about all these different crazy religions that had nothing to do with Christianity. And, of course, Christianity kind of just got lumped in. As they were talking about all these crazy practices that these weird religions do, then they were like, yeah, and how could you ever believe all this stuff, all this crazy stuff? And how could you believe the Bible? And how could you believe that everybody came from Adam and Eve? And how could you believe that Moses parted the sea with a staff? And how could you believe that a guy rose from the dead? And it was like this kind of like, this is ridiculous stuff. And apart from us having answers to every single one of those questions, which I encourage you, bonus points if you go look up the answers to all those questions after the service. But apart from us having the answers to those questions, we have specifically a ton of evidence for Jesus himself. Jesus himself is a historical man. It's not debated in history. There's thousands of witnesses of Jesus's miracles and Jesus raising from the dead. And these historical documents of the New Testament and extra-biblical historical documents and secular writings and Jewish writings of the time period, all of this, we went into detail about this a couple weeks ago, but all of this is just a full historical account of who Jesus is, how we know him to be God. Furthermore, we have experiential account of that us as Christians personally know Jesus and God. And from all of that, it's extraordinarily clear that this is the truth, that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he was a man, that he is God. And that makes it extraordinarily clear. And so this might be persuasive. This podcast that I was listening to might be persuasive to people listening to it. Oh yeah, Christianity sounds crazy. But when I circle back to the truth of Jesus, knowing who he is, what he's done, and how he's affected my life and others, it seems silly to question anything else from that point. The truth is in Jesus himself. That's the key. Let's read verses 24 through 27. Therefore, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the purpose, or this is the promise, excuse me, that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you will abide in him. So in these verses, we see clarity versus these antichrists or these deceivers. Clarity versus these antichrists. That which you have heard from the beginning, that phrase, that which you've heard from the beginning, is something that we've seen throughout these first two chapters of 1 John. And that which you have heard from the beginning is the love of God distributed through the truth of the gospel, which is abiding in us. The gospel, again, who Jesus is as God and man, coming to earth, dying on the cross to defeat our sin, raising from the dead, conquering that, and then offering us eternal life, giving us his perfect life for our sinful life in return, so that he can die with our sinful life and that he gives us this eternal life for forever. This is the gospel. And this is the truth that we've heard from the beginning. And this has consequence. That's what we talked about last week. This truth has consequence. That in eternity, we have eternal life. And daily, that life is transforming us and changing us. And this true, perfect love of God that's inside of us is shaping our interactions with God himself, how we love God, and with others. Because God's love is now inside of us, working through us. This truth from the beginning has consequence. And we are anointed by God. Anointed being our identity of who we are is now as God's children and following after God himself. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us, working through us, empowering us. And we're being discipled by God, taught by God himself, and by the group of believers around us, being discipled and brought along to understand what is true and what is the true path forward. We're being protected from all these false teachers by our discernment of the truth, by us figuring out what is true and what is not, through this anointing of God, through our identity in him, through the Holy Spirit working through us, through the discipleship of Christians around us. This is the protection that we're getting from God from this deception. So to summarize everything this morning, clarity among deception, our love is transformed, moving away from sin, protected from deception, and moving toward God. Our love is transformed, moving away from sin, protected from deception, and moved toward God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for all of these different steps, for transforming us and choosing us from the beginning and bringing us the truth of the gospel and eternal life, moving us away from that sin that we're born into and that we participate in, protecting us from all of this deception along the way of things pretending to be your love and pretending to be goodness, but actually not. This facade, these facades, these deceptions. And then moving us more toward you, toward love of you, toward your love in us, toward love toward our neighbors, that we're able to distinguish the difference between the path of walking with you toward you and the path of walking with the world toward the world. We pray for a significant amount of discernment and clarity in these deceptions in our own lives. This wouldn't be about some hypothetical deception, but about how the world is trying to reach us and get to us now. And I pray for those who have never trusted you, Lord, that are listening today or listening to this later on, that they would see the truth of your gospel historically, but really feel the truth that you're trying to reach them today. That your Spirit is talking to them specifically. He wants a relationship, a deep connection. You want that with the people who don't know you yet. And you're out for their benefit, for their good. And you want to save them from their struggles, from their pain, from their mistakes. We pray that they would trust you, believe in what Christ did on the cross, and trust you with their life. Ask you to be in a relationship right now. For all of us, Lord, please give us grace in these very tricky times. Please give us love for each other, for you, for our neighbor. Please connect us as a church and keep us close knitted together, that we would be side by side, shoulder by shoulder with each other. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. So I'll see you on the fellowship. Just head over to the Google Meet. God bless.